Can you turn back to Ephesians? We're going to head back to Ephesians. And in the first session, really what we did was we tried to take a kind of cosmic, big picture view of what God is doing. Okay, his big plan to bring all things together under Christ, the Lego bricks, all that stuff, taking dead, disobedient, deserving of wrath, making them alive, all that stuff that we've talked about. Okay, that's the big picture thing. And we may sit there going, yeah, that sounds amazing, it sounds terrific. What we're going to do in this session is switch our focus. We're still going to talk about the church, but we're going to use a different image that Paul uses in Ephesians. And we're going to crack into the second half of Ephesians in this section. Chapters 4, 5, and probably not 6. That's what we're going to do in this session. And if you like, we're going to go from the cosmic picture of what God is doing in bringing all people together under Christ. And we're going to focus in much more on the nitty-gritty of what does that mean in practice? What does that look like? And before we get into that, I want to set out four wrong views of church that I want to kind of get out there. I want to set these out before you. And my question is, I'm interested as you listen to these four, which one of these four, if you're honest, do you naturally tend towards? I think we will all tend towards a combination of these four things. I'm interested if you can identify which one you think you tend towards. The first one is a consumer mindset. That is that church exists for me, and I go to the church that kind of that I like. So, like when I go to buy a new jacket, which I don't very often do, but supposing I was, I go into the shop and I'm not really, you know, when I see a jacket, my question is not, is this an intrinsically good jacket? You know, is this a objectively good thing? Actually, what I do is I try it on. I say, does it make me feel good? Does it work for me? And that's a consumer mindset. I'm trying to choose something that works for me. And if it stops working for me, then that's okay because I can just go somewhere else. Now, I would suggest that in London, this is a really big issue, the consumer mindset. Because in lots of places, there just aren't very many decent, you know, if you were in Crowborough, I mean, I don't know Crowborough, actually. If you were in a place there just aren't that many churches. In London, there's hundreds. You could go to a different church every week of the year and keep finding different ones when you get bored and think, oh, I'm going to go and try this one. Yes, I like this one. Yes, I'll do that one for a bit. Now I'm going to go and get another one. And we change church like we change our car or something else. So there's a consumer view of church. Secondly, there's an individualist mindset of church. That is that it's really all about me. God is interested in me and Jesus. We have a happy time. I sing my songs, I close my eyes, it's all about me and Jesus. There's some other people here, they're a bit irritating, but it's me and Jesus. And God is really interested in me, and you know, sometimes church can be useful in that, but I don't really need church. You know, church isn't necessary for a Christian. It's me and God, and I have a happy time with God. I think in the days of the internet, this is a big issue. Because you can get... like genuinely... I sometimes think to myself, I look at people turning up to listen to me preach on a Sunday. Well, you must feel like this sometimes. You think, you could have stayed at home and listened to the greatest Bible teachers from around the world this morning. And yet instead you've come to listen to me. That's a weird thing, right? Because the internet kind of sets before us this opportunity to basically get all you need at home. So there's the individualist mindset. Then there's the minimalist mindset. So these are not snappy titles, okay? These are not best I could do. The minimalist says, well, okay, I get that I've got to go to church. I get that church is God's great plan to bring all things together under Christ. That's really exciting. And but how much have I got to do? Yeah, what can I get away with? I get that I probably have to be there on a Sunday. Do I have to do midweek as well? I mean, do I have to be involved in... Yeah, what's the minimum? Let's face it, for some of us guys, that's quite tempting, isn't it? Life's busy, we've got busy work, we've been a bit work all week. Sunday comes and we sort of think, oh, perhaps just let the wife and kids go this week. You know? That's the minimalist. How much can I get away with? Or how little can I get away with? And then the last one is the exhibitionist, which is kind of the opposite extreme. This is the person who says that church gives me a platform. It gives me an opportunity to show everyone how great I am. I love church because it gives me a chance to perform. I'm doing God a favor. God is very, very lucky to have me. I think I am actually extraordinarily gifted. Lucky old church that I've turned up. I really hope they appreciate me. Think of all that God could do through me. And sometimes you get this sort of feel. You get someone who's a pretty average musician who would never be noticed in the world of music because they're just not that good. But in church, there's not that many musicians. They get a platform to play. No comments about this morning. But suddenly they get a platform to play. Do you know, this happens. Now, I guess for some of you, you might be sitting thinking, if you're a minimalist set, you're going, really? There are people like that? There are people who... Yes, there are people like that. And that could be a real problem, because here I am, playing my saxophone, doo-doo-doo, fairly averagely, and people seem to appreciate it, because they've never seen a saxophone before. And then, suddenly, some 16-year-old comes along, who's way better than me on the saxophone. Suddenly, all my heart is exposed. Because now I'm being unroted. I don't play as much as I used to. And to be perfectly honest, even I can tell he's better than me. You see, but this is the exhibitionist thing. It's a bit like the kind of... sometimes churches do serve... Now, again, there's nothing wrong with this in itself. But it can breed a wrong thing. You know... Sometimes a church might do a survey to see, okay, well, what is your gifting? Let's talk about what your gifting is. What's your gifting, right? Here's the mentality that can breed. I have this gift. Therefore, I must be allowed to exercise this gift. Otherwise, I'm not being fulfilled. I find it extraordinary how most people are gifted in the things that they enjoy and aren't gifted in the rubbish jobs. And then you see, I think, well, it's not my gift. You know, I'd love to help with crash. But it's not my gift. I'm not gifted in that way. I'm gifted in playing saxophone, where everyone can see me. See? So there are these wrong views of church that so quickly creep into our thinking. And I reckon there is one word in Ephesians which smashes all of those wrong words. And if you can get this one word clear, this is what we're going to spend our time... We're basically going to talk about one word in this session. One word that's used to describe the church in Ephesians. It's introduced in chapters 1 to 3, but it then comes really to the fore in chapters 4 and 5. It's the word body. Church is a body. And when you understand that church is a body, it really smashes all of those wrong views. You can see that, can't you? You can see how it would change all of those views if church is really a body. So I'm going to show you four places in Ephesians 4 and 5 where it talks about church being a body, and we're going to think about what those four things mean, how it changes our view of church. So let me just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. We've already been told in chapter 2 that God has made the Jews and the Gentiles together into one body, but here it gets expanded. Chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, live out this church thing I've been talking about, Paul says. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's the first thing I want you to understand. If church is a body, it means that you belong. Over and over again in that section, you get this one, one, one. There's one, there's one, there's one. It's only one body. And if you're a Christian, if you're someone who was dead, disobedient, and deserving of wrath, and you've been raised and made alive and seated with Christ, if that's you, then you are part of this one body. You've got no choice about it. It isn't a, tell you what, I'll save you, and then I'll give you an option on the body thing. No, the body can't. That's what Christ is doing. He's building a body. He's a bodybuilder. And that means that if you are a Christian, you already belong to the body. And I want to say that that is actually what we long for as human beings. We long to find a place where we belong. We long to find a place where we can be, when we can be who we really are, when we can be honest and open, where we don't have to put on an act. That means that church is not a place that I attend. It's not a place where I come. It's not a club, an organization, a group that I happen to come along to. It's a place where I belong. When I go shopping to Tesco, I walk in, I'm a consumer. I walk in, I get what I want, I leave. If they don't have what I want, I go over the road to Sainsbury's, because that's what happened. In central London, you have a Sainsbury's local and a Sainsbury's Tesco, and then they're often opposite each other, which is terrific, because it means you can get what you want in one and what you want in the other. I have no loyalty to Sainsbury's or Tesco. I have a loyalty card for both of them. It's just ironic, isn't it? Look how loyal I am. And it's so embarrassing when I give my club card to the Sainsbury's person. Sorry, that's a Tesco one. Oh, sorry, I've got you. You know? I love this. I love loyalty cards. They make me laugh every time I don't use them. And there's this. Now imagine that my name was John T. Tesco. And actually my family owned Tesco. See what difference that would make? You see, it's where I belong. That's what we're being told. You're part of the body. You're not someone who just happens to walk in off the street. You belong here. This is where you find home. I think that's why Paul says in verse 2, as soon as he starts talking about the body, have a look at verse 2 with me. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the... He knows that our tendency will be to rub each other up the wrong way, clash against each other, and he says, no, you belong to one another. Therefore, you need to be completely humble and gentle. When he develops this body image in 1 Corinthians 12... he really goes to town on the body image, and he talks about the hand and the foot, and the, you know, supposing the foot one day is having an inferiority complex day. Oh, I'm just a foot. And it looks up at the hand and it sees how much the fingers can wiggle, and it says, I just can't wiggle like that. You know, my toes can only do this much. I'm so useless. I have nothing to offer. I wish I was a hand. And the argument of the body is, no, you belong. You belong. And you who feel inferior, you who feel like you don't belong, you who feel like I'm not as good as them, I don't really belong here. You who feel like a fraud, you who look at the people who seem so gifted and so wonderful, and you feel like you just, I'm nothing. It doesn't work like that. You belong. You belong. And those of you who feel like you're the hands, yes, we're the hands. I'm a handy person. I'm a person who's useful to have around. You don't belong anymore. It's a nonsense. That's why you are to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love. The hand has no right to say to the foot, oh, come on, you stupid foot. You're so useless. I don't need you. We belong, right? We need one another. Completely humble and gentle. Accepting that there changes the way I look at other people. We belong to the same body. So if there are people in church that you struggle to get on with, this is what we should do. Don't pretend that you like them. That's not a good option. That's rubbish. Don't put up with them and sort of just try and avoid them. That's a rubbish option as well. And I heard someone, a preacher, the other day say, it's okay, we're commanded to love everyone, we don't have to like them. That's a stupid thing to say. That's a nonsense. If we belong to one body, if we are united, if we're joined as one body, we have to be completely humble and gentle with one another. That takes work. This is what I do. I think about the person. In fact, I was chatting to someone about this just from our church the other day who said, I just don't like this bloke. I said to him, you need to start praying for him. Pray for him every day. And I want you to pray like this. I want you to think of that person and I want you to think about the fact that, Jesus shed his blood. Jesus died on a cross for that person just like he died for you. There's only one. There's only one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who lives in you lives in them. There's only one hope. You have the same hope. You're being built together into the same future. You're going to be with each other for eternity. There's one Lord. You share the same Lord. You share the same faith. You have the same baptism. You have the same Father. So maybe for some of us today, this lands practically in how you think about one another. It may be that you say, there's no one I don't like. But there are people that you avoid, aren't there? Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously. You don't really spend a lot of time with them. We belong to one another. There's one. Let's pick up a second thing, which really flows out of what I've just said about this idea of belonging to one another. Let me go on to verse 7. And let me read from verse 7 to 16. And I want you to hear the same idea. But this idea of belonging to one another now kind of expands into really why we need each other. Have a look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Right. Check it again, verse 7. To who? To each one of us. Each one. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What's that all about? It basically means this. Jesus' ascension. Jesus was taken, seated in the heavenly realms. If you say that you're not gifted, you're denying that Jesus has been ascended to the highest place. Because he gave gifts to all his people. To each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He has looked at you and he has said, here's this person, I know him, and I'm going to give him this as his responsibility. Jesus told a really similar story to this in Matthew 25, when he talked about a landowner who was going away and he called his servants to him. And it's really beautiful. He gave him, to one he gave ten talents, to one he gave five, and to one he gave one. Yeah? Maybe some of you know the story. He gave them some money. And he gave them different amounts. And you might say, oh, that's showing favoritism. Why should some people get more than the other? In the way Jesus told the story, it's very clear. It says that the man gave to each according to their ability. He knew, right? He so knows his people, he so knows his servants, that he gives them according to their ability. He knows them. He doesn't give you a burden that you can't handle. He doesn't give you more than you can cope with. Jesus doesn't treat all of his servants the same. I'm going to say this about, and this, you'll probably think I'm a terrible dad. I don't treat my kids the same. I don't treat them the same. Because I know them. And I know they're different. I have different expectations of my children because I know them. And I don't, actually, it would not be loving for me to just treat them all with a blanket thing. Jesus knows you. He knows you personally, and he has personally given you abilities and gifts and a character, and because he knows you. I think that's a precious thing. And it's part of his ascension, that his victory is that he's then given you grace. He doesn't just save you. I love this, right? I think if I'd been Jesus, I'd have gone, fine, okay, if I've got to do the saving, right, fine. I'll grab a group of people, I'll save them, I'll put them in a box over there, out of the way, where they won't cause any trouble, and I'll get on with doing my work. But he doesn't. He saves you, and then he gives you work to do. That's what a great master he is. To each one in this body, he gives work to do. Right, let's carry on. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Oh, are they the special gifts? Is this kind of like Paul saying, well, here are the special ones? You know, Wes is the special one in Slade? No, because Wes's job, verse 12, is to equip his people, for God's people, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You are needed. You don't just belong, you are needed. You have a work to do. And I want you to see this. What Paul is saying here means if you do not do the work that God has given you to do, if you opt out, then the body is harmed. The body is harmed. In the same way that on the day when my knee says, oh, I'm fed up with this running lark, I think I'm going to stop. It cannot stop doing that without the whole of my body being trashed in regards to running. Do you see? This is what happens. On the day when you say, oh, I can't be bothered to serve, I can't be bothered to do stuff, the whole of the body is harmed by that. Because we need one another. And that means the way we treat each other, you need each other. If someone's struggling, it's not okay to say, Billy's having a hard time. Oh, poor old Billy, never mind. Let's just let him go on with it. You need Billy. You better get Billy, pick him up, get him back on his feet, and get him working again. This is how we got to, this is how bodies work. We need one another. We will not grow to be a mature church if we are not recognizing that we have a role to play. Yes, we need to be equipped by the word of God through the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. But their job is not to do the work, it's to equip the body to do the work. You are needed. So I hope this morning, this afternoon, as you sit here, if you're someone who's tempted to kind of opt out of church and say, oh, I don't think I'm that important at church, I don't think anyone would miss me if I was gone, you're wrong. You're wrong. Slade Church needs you because you're part of it. And sometimes, you know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, well, no one's indispensable. You know, no one's No one's so important that if they were gone, everything would fall apart. Actually, I want to say you are indispensable. God has placed you at the Slade Church with a particular role for a specific time. For as long as you're there, you get on and do your work. Get on and serve. Use the gifts. Get involved. Serve with humility and gentleness and all the rest of it. Okay, let's crack on. Two more things quickly.
Don't rush.
No. Okay, I won't rush. Wes says I can not rush. All the rest of you are going, no, do rush. Shut up, Wes. Okay, let's jump down to verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. Here comes the body image again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And so he goes on about, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your bodies, but only what's helpful for building others up. If you're one body, then it really matters that you grow up. You build each other up. You need to grow up. Slade Evangelical Church needs to grow up. I find myself saying that to my boys quite a lot. Come on, you need to grow up. I am a terrible dad if when they're 25, they're still drinking milk from a bottle and riding a bike with stabilizers. There's a time for that, right? There's a time for stabilizers. There's a time for toys. But you've got to grow up. We live in a culture that doesn't want to grow up, where we idolize youth. It's pathetic. Where we want to stay eternally young, where we pursue a life of no responsibilities and grow up, Paul says. As a church, grow up. Speak kindly to one another. Do not sin. Don't get grumpy and angry. That's what kids do. Where we're sulky with one another and we hold grudges against one another. And we keep dragging things up from the past. 3 years ago, you broke my football. In your anger, do not sin. Deal with it. Sort it out. You're part of one body. Do you see how the body image really pushes us towards this idea of loving one another and being quick to serve and to love and to lay down our lives for each other? We need to grow up. But there's one final thing I want to show us on this idea of being the body. And I just want to take a bit of time on this, because I think this is really beautiful as a place to end our kind of whistle-stop tour through Ephesians. And that's when we get to the passage about husbands and wives in chapter 5. Because there's one more reference to the body of Christ. And have a look at this. I'm going to go from verse 28. No, I'm not. I'm going to go from verse 25. I'll read this whole section. Listen out for what it says about the body. And I want to hear how precious and valuable the body is to Christ. That's what I want you to hear in this, okay? So we've already seen that you belong to this body, you know, you belong to it, you're needed, you need to grow up, but you are unbelievably precious. I want you to know how precious Slade Evangelical Church is to Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, we could have a whole sermon on that. We're not dealing with that today, but husbands, do love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Just take that, okay? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be the church as the body? Okay, Paul takes us back to Genesis. And if you've vaguely drifted off, which I understand is tempting, let me just ask you to wake up for a couple of minutes as we come to an end, because there's something, I promise there's something really exciting here, all right? Something good for you to get a hold of in our thinking. We're going to apply it all this afternoon, but just to get our heads into this. I want you to think about the image of marriage for a second. And in fact, let's go back to Genesis 1. It'll help you to, if you've got a Bible. Sorry, PowerPoint person, I didn't tell you this. Genesis chapter 2. This is going to profoundly help us to understand what it means to be the body. All the way through creation, creation is good. It's good, yes? Good, it was good. It was good, it was good. What's the first thing that's not good? Man being on their own, okay? Very good, so we know this stuff. Man being on his own, that's not good. So God looks for a helper suitable for him. And they bring all the animals. And all the animals come by. And you can imagine Adam, as the hippo waddles up, going, you know, breathing a sigh of relief as no suitable helper is found. What does God do? What does God do? I want you to get this, right? God takes Adam, puts him into deep sleep. He takes a rib from the side of the man, and out of the man he makes a woman. Now, I want you to imagine this morning that I took one of your ribs, okay, right now, you know, I got Wes, I gave him an anesthetic, and I took a rib out of his side. I think, until very recently, I'd read that as a fairly, okay, God took a rib, made a woman. That's not how you take a rib. In order to get a rib out, you have to rip a hole in the side, right? Rip a hole in the side, that's going to be quite bloody, and you take a rib and you bring it out. And out of that rib, out of the body of the man, look what he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The woman is taken out of the side of the man. They are of the same body. And then, we're told in verse 24, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's one flesh reunited. When the man and the woman are reunited through sexual union, it's one body, right? But Paul says in Ephesians that that's about the church. All of that stuff is about the church. So where does the church come from? Listen to this, all right? Jesus goes to a cross and dies. Just as Adam was laid in the dust of sleep, Jesus is laid in the dust of death. And a hole is punched in his side. And from his side, blood flows and pours out. And from that blood, the church is born. It was bought with the body of Christ. That's what it means to be the church. That's why marriage is the great picture. Because when you become a Christian, you become one flesh with Jesus. Because it was his body that was torn open so that you could have life. And so as Paul comes back to Ephesians 5, as we come back there, and we see this is what it means to be the church. When the man first looked at the woman in Genesis 2, he sang for joy. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she came out of the side of the man. He sings for joy over his bride. Do you think Jesus feels any less passionate about his church? Do you think Jesus is any less excited about his body, which he had his side torn open for? Do you not think Jesus stands in heaven looking at his church and singing over his bride? This is my church. This is my beautiful bride. And if Jesus sings over his church, if Jesus sees the beauty of his people, if Jesus sings for joy, do you not see how valuable the church is to Jesus? Do you not see why actually to harm the church is among the most serious things you could ever do? To cause division, to cause trouble, to lead people away, to harm the church which Jesus bought with his own blood. This is the picture I want to get in your head. Chapters 1 to 3, I want you to get the cosmic greatness of what God is doing. Chapters 4 to 6, I want you to get the simple beauty of the body. You belong to this body. This body needs you because you have a part to play. We need to grow up in how we treat one another, in the way we speak to one another, speaking things that build one another up. And you need to see how valuable this church is. Precious, bought from the very blood of Jesus out of his side. This is what we're dealing with. This is what church really is. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to take some time to sing and to respond. And then this afternoon, we're going to unpack what this might really mean in practice. That's all the Bible stuff we're doing today. All this afternoon is going to be applying this stuff, right? So let's pray now, and then I'm going to hand over to Jake, who's going to come lead us. Father, what a picture is contained within that little word body. Forgive us when we treat your church like a consumer, or when we think that you're interested in us more than you're interested in the church, or when we think what's the least that we could get away with. Or when we think that the church exists in order for us to show ourselves off. Father, these things are horrific when we see the beauty of what your church really is. Lord, we belong to one another. We need one another. We need to grow up, and we are valuable and precious to Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that we might chew on this idea, this idea of being the body, and we might enjoy it, even as we sing now. Help us to sing together. As a group of men who are part of this precious body you're building. In Jesus' name. Amen.